I'm going to pray today.
Oh, good.
Open our time, and then we're going to have Dave Doomer share with us this morning. David has served in Peru for 30, plus or minus 30 years.
Yeah, 4 years of that in Ecuador, but okay. Yeah.
30. So, a lot of practical experience on the field as missionary, so probably has the most experience during my one than short-term trips. So this will be a neat experience to be able to hear from Dave some practical issues and challenges that born out of just the decades of experience that he has. So we pray, and then they will be taken over. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather together and learn about how your word applies to our lives, and specifically some of the experiences that Dave and Beth have had, and how you have guided them and taught them through all of that. We look forward to being able to share in that and to learn. And we pray for your Spirit's work in Dave as he's teaching and in our hearts as we're here. Christ's name.
Quick question. Racism. You guys have never heard of that, never experienced it, never seen it, never believed that such a thing existed in the world? Yeah, it does. There's a statement here that says, if you're an Indian, even blank ignores you. Now, is that the bird of paradise? What would you think maybe would fit in this statement? This is a statement that I've been told many, many times by indigenous peoples. Use the term indigenous for Indians, for natives, for folks that actually are from that area. What do you think fits in there? God, yes, with a big G. They got lots of little gods. They're animist for the most part, worship everything that's out there, believing that there are spirits behind all those things, the rivers, the mountains, and so on. And you know what? They're right. There are spirits behind those things, but just don't happen to be the Holy Spirit. And so part of life there. If you're an Indian, the racism is rampant. Now, I've got a ton of illustrations and stories. Some of those I'll sprinkle in there. I'll throw some out, and you can throw them out, too. There's a note down there about machismo, the gender bias. Just want to make this statement. The Roman Catholic Church in Latin America is quite different than the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, in North America. One of the things that they highly stress is adoration of the Virgin Mary. In fact, they declare that she is co-redemptress with Jesus Christ, that you can get to heaven without having to go through Jesus. Mary is the one that really understands you. And part of this reality with this machismo is that, yes, the father is often absent, running around doing whatever, but the person who really holds the family together is, who do you think? It's the mother. And so the mother figure, actually most people down there, certainly the indigenous people, but many of the folks that live in the big urban centers, would tell you that they don't bother to pray to God the Father or to Jesus. And you ask them why, and they say because they are males. You pray to Mary because she's the one that understands you. She's the one that will convince God that he's got to change his mind and answer your prayers. You won't find it perhaps in the Bible. In fact, I know you won't find it in the Bible. That Mary also needed, of course, to be redeemed by the blood of her son. This whole idea is that the Roman Catholic Church down there utilizes that kind of adoration of the mother figure and slips it into the church, and it seems to help people a great deal. Part of the issue is, leave that aside, but racism. Have you ever experienced yourself any prejudice towards you that actually was demonstrated in any fashion? Anybody ever had that experience? Yeah, an example? Yes?
I'm half Hispanic, half born in the U.S.
Uh-huh.
So going down there, I experienced a lot of shunning because I wasn't full blood. And then coming to America on my father's side, I wasn't American enough. It was this is the Hispanic family, we just shun them, we don't invite them to things. Mm-hmm. And then down there, it was just the same, but it was because I was an American that I wasn't really worthy to be taken in.
Yes. One of the things that all missionaries go through, any place they're at, is that you can begin to understand the culture, the language, speak it, and so on, but the folks that live down there They don't even have to open their eyes to know that you're not from there. And I imagine even the case of spending so many years out of the culture, they'll hear it in the language. You're not up to date, perhaps, on the what they call modismos, on the expressions, and so on and so forth. It is a challenge. But down there, it is life and death sometimes. For example, I've probably mentioned this before. The fact that an ambulance, for example, will not pick up an Indian that's injured from an accident. If they're on the road, they'll just go right on by. We had come home from church one time, had a mattress in the back of the car. Lo and behold, there were two accident victims off a motorcycle, been hit by a truck. The truck kept on going, the motorcycle didn't keep going. Two individuals on the back, actually the motorcycle came down, landed on the male, and the handlebar struck him in the temple, crushed it in a little ways. Realized that nobody's going to stop and help this individual. We had a mattress in the back of the car, so we stopped and got the two people in there. Had to try and find a hospital, because I'd never gone to the hospital in that part of the city. Finally found the hospital, so pulled up by the ER, and nobody came out to help us. So we went in, got a couple of gurneys, and as we put these people on the gurneys, pushed them in towards the ER, this policeman comes running out, and I'm thinking, well, praise the Lord, here he's coming to assist us. He went right on by. Get him in the ER, left Beth and the kids there to start taking care of things. You bring in somebody like that, you've got to be willing to pay for their treatment, whatever the case might be, otherwise they won't touch them. So I decided, as I could look out the window, that this policeman was walking around our car. Okay, I'll go out and find out what the issue is. So I scurry on down there. He's walking around the car. So I asked him if I could help him. He said, I don't know where you did this. I said, what do you mean? We just drove in the parking lot, put them here because we're taking these people. No, he said, not about parking. He said, I don't know where you hit those people. I can't see it on your car at all. I said, we didn't hit those people. He said, well, yes, you did. I said, no, we didn't. Yes, you did. No, we had a discussion, a little bit of an argument. I said, I didn't hit them. He said, then why did you bring them here? Why did you bring them to the hospital? Oh, the light goes on. I can witness to this policeman here, and he's receptive. I said, sir, the God I serve tells me that if I come across somebody that has a need and I can address that need and assist them, that's my brother, and I need to do that. He had just told me how stupid I was. He said, if you understand that when you pick up somebody, you bring them, if the doctor doesn't accept them, then you're liable for them. You've got to take care of them, and if they die and he's not accepted them, then you've got the responsibility. You go to jail until you get it all sorted out. So I said, well, I can't just leave him there. I've got to pick him up and bring him in. He said, well, God's stupider than you are if you think that that's what you ought to do. So I said, sir, you're a policeman, aren't you? Oh, yeah. Stood up straight, straightened out his hat a little bit. I said, what would you do in this kind of situation? He said, oh, that's easy. He said, if I saw that happen, he said, I'd just change lanes and go right on by. He looked at me, he said, you should do the same thing. And off he went. Now, you might think that's just an occasional type situation. No, no. We've got a lot of those kinds of things happening. Stood to buy a ticket in Quito going down to the coast. And there was an Indian standing in line behind me. Now, the Indians themselves are on the bottom of the totem pole. And you know what they do with the bottom of the totem pole? They stick it in the ground. That's what holds up the rest of the totem pole. But amongst the Indians, they've got their own pecking order. I had stopped in a government office down in Lima. And I said, can I get a listing of all the indigenous peoples in Peru? And the guy said, yeah, I think we can do that. He said, I know there's at least three. I looked at him, waiting for him to smile. He was dead serious. I said, well, which ones are they? And he talked, well, there's the Quechuas, we got the Aymara. And he said, I think there's something called the Shipibos. I said, well, yeah, and there's a few more than that. He said, you know more Indian tribes in Peru? I said, well, yeah, I visited a few of them. So what are we talking, like 5 or 10? And I could see him thinking, oh, I'm going to get all kinds of credit because I discovered all these Indians that have been living there for centuries, of course. I said, last I know in interacting with the Summer Institute of Linguistics, there's 63, 64 actual large groups that are here in the jungle. He said, no, you're lying to me. I said, no, they're out there. And so I started listing about 20 of them. He said, you got to come back. He was all excited. I said, okay, I'll be back sometime. But they are out there. Anyway, I'm standing with this Indian that's from the top of the totem pole. Of the Indian totem pole, or the base of the totem pole. He's standing in line behind me. After I bought my ticket, I'm stepped off to the side, I'm putting stuff away, and he stands up and the guy tells him how much he has to pay for this. So he nods and starts to pay the money. And I realized that he had undercharged me. So I said, okay, when they're done, then I'll go back up and pay the difference. As the guy paid for his stuff, and then he stepped over to the other side and he's putting his paperwork away and so on, I stepped back up to the agent. I said, I'm sorry, I need to pay you some extra money. I told him how much it was. He said, no, you paid me, right? I said, well, no, I didn't. He said, look what you charged this guy. He said, well, what's it say on the wall? I said, exactly what I paid, and I told him price. He said, yeah, but this guy's got to pay more. I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, he's an Indian, right? I said, yeah, he's an Indian. He says, well, he's got to pay 10% more. Otherwise, there's no seat on the plane available for him. Or if he's got a box he wants to send, 10% more. He knows that. And I looked at the Indian, and he nodded his head. That was life. He knew that when he stood up there, he was not going to get the treatment that anybody else in the country that was not indigenous, that could speak Spanish enough that when the census came by, you didn't just say sí or no. You actually could say sí, soy macho, or whatever the case might be. The fact that we were at a downriver for 3 weeks with a medical dental team that had come in. The dentist was from Hawaiian Islands. Donated his time, and so we were along the border with Colombia. Had to get special permission to go in because of the folks infiltrating from Colombia. And at one point, a boat comes up to the dock where we were already set up. We're doing some dental work, and I pulled lots of teeth. If you guys can't afford to go to the local dentist, I still got some stuff I can pull them out for you. In fact, the dentist that I was working with down in Mexico one time on a group down there, I pulled some teeth and he pulled the other half of them. The guy had 15 to start with, he ended up with 2. He was kind of happy. And as this other guy's finishing, the guy that's actually the dentist, oral surgeon actually, the man started to say something to him, so I started to interpret. And he said, oh, don't worry, just tell him he's welcome. I said, no, you don't understand. He said, I forgive you. So sometimes we do jump to conclusions when you translate in language and so on. But there was a priest that while we were there, he had a dispensary across the river. He came over to see us, and as he pulled up, several of the guys went out to the dock, and I thought we're going to grab the rope and tie him up for him for his canoe. No, when he got close enough, they got poles and pushed his canoe away. And he started yelling at them and said, well, I'm never going to come back again, and left. I said, what's going on? He said, well, sadly, he said, that's the Catholic priest across the river who's got a dispensary, and he treats anybody as long as they're not an Indian. I said, but you can get medicine from him. He's got them there. The government has stocked these things. Nope. He said, when he knows we're Indians, and especially if we're Christians, then we don't get it. Anyway, let me move on here. No questions? Corruption. You guys never seen that? Never heard of that? Doesn't happen here? Start with political bureaucracy and so on. Paperwork, bribes, threats. We had a vehicle that was reluctant to spend time with us, so it spent 2.5 years in the port in Guayaquil. We were being charged of bringing in contraband. What had happened was that they had shipped the container with the car in it and our goods from Oakland. And I had told the guy that we have to wait until we get clearance. So I wrote off to him and I said, please separate out the vehicle because it's a long time coming. Let's just get our personal effects, books and stuff like that in the barrels. And they wrote back saying, well, sorry, it'll be arriving in 8 days. Well, 2 days later, we got permission to bring the car in. So, oh, praise the Lord for that. As we were processing this to get the car out of the port, they noticed that it had left the United States before permission was granted. So even though it hadn't come into territorial waters for Peru, no, this was for Ecuador, sorry, then it was contraband. And the Supreme Court in Ecuador was investigating all this kind of stuff. They talked about the fact that they were going to kick the whole mission out. All the missionaries had to leave. They're going to charge us $500,000 and on and on and on because of that little detail. As I was having the work process there, a guy pointed this out to me. And I said, well, how long is it going to take then to get through this thing? He said, I don't know. They're going to appoint somebody to come, a lawyer, and so on and so forth. He leaned on the desk and kind of whispered to me, but I can fix it. I said, what would you do to fix it? He said, well, I would just put another digit in here, and it would be 10 days sooner than what it had been. He was going to change it a little bit. And he said, it'll only cost you $10. I said, sir, is that going to be the true date? He said, if you say it is. I said, well, how can I say it is when all my documentation indicates such and such a thing? He said, nobody will check your documentation. Just $10 and I'll do it. And I said, sir, I'm willing to trust that God knows what he's doing, and so let's just do it legally. So basically $10 could have saved me 2.5 years of trips down there to wash it so they can never claim that I had abandoned it. It was stolen at one point, paying $18 a day to keep in a secure area. somehow they bribed the guards at the gate, they bribed the forklift operator, they bribed the truck driver, et cetera, and they'd taken our container out of the secure area and drove it over to another place, and we couldn't find it. Spent 2 days, finally found it, backed up against an abandoned warehouse. And it's like God just made everybody blind. They backed it up there, and then it just sat there for, well, it was almost 2 months before we ever found it to get it back in the place. So I was rejoicing it was still there, so I said, let's just move it in. The guy said, well, we can't do that. I said, why not? He says, where's your paperwork? So I pulled out my paperwork, said, here's where it's going, and, you know, keep paying everything. He said, but it's not there. It's out here. Well, yeah, it's out here because you guys didn't do your job. I spoke very Christianese to him, I think. Anyway, the bottom line of that was, well, because it's out here, you got to go down and spend 2 more days to get in paperwork and pay another $100 to get it put in this place. I said, I'll do that if you'll pay me $100 for having stolen it. He just looked at me. So anyway, but those things, they never get you frustrated or whatever. Never bribed anybody. They tell you it's, a bribe is just a fee for services yet to be rendered. You hope. Okay. Law enforcement, being stopped for vehicle infraction, going down the road. Get pulled over. Sorry, your load in the back of your pickup truck is too high. Got to give you a little fine here for that. Well, it's not too high. Yes, it is. So I break out my driver's manual book for the country, and we go through it together. He says, oh, you must have an old edition. I said, oh, so, okay. Anyway, those things that happen occasionally, it costs you some money and some time. And when the officer takes your license and walks away, if you got a helper there, it's sometimes good for them to go follow and talk to the officer. I said, perhaps my Spanish isn't so good down here. Maybe you can go listen to what this is about. Well, if I was standing there talking to the guy, he's never going to back down or whatever. But the other guy, they can work out something. And about 20 minutes later, he came back with my license. Well, you can't go anyplace if you don't have an ID and they take it from you. And they understand that and you end up understanding too. So found out, of course, that he had paid a little bit of those, you know, for services yet to be rendered. Well, they were being rendered right there at that point. It gets old in a hurry. Not just for the indigenous people, but for people that aren't from there, perhaps, or recognize as they're from the outside. One of the toughest things you find working with people outside of urban centers is that up in the villages, they have, for almost 500 years, been taught that it's them against the rest of the world. Started with, well, even before the Spanish showed up, the conquistadores, but they have discovered that you can't trust anybody that's beyond your borders of the town. I had a missionary tell me one time, well, why do you waste your time with the Indians? Because they lie and they cheat and they'll steal everything. Well, if you understand their culture, that anything that you have really belongs to them. If you're not using it, then it's understood that they can take it. You ride your bicycle against the wall and you go into your house, you might come back out and it's not there. It wasn't stolen. Somebody just needed a bicycle. And when they're done, they'll leave it wherever it was. And you, if you want it, go find it, pick it up, take it home or whatever. Thankfully, it doesn't work quite that way in going down to the bank and borrowing your money. The concept is it's us against them. And if we're going to survive, we've got to treat everybody as a threat to us. And they've had every reason to do that. There's a town up in a little village mountainside there in Peru that there was an individual, a Christian there, that had been thrown into jail. And they were trying to get the local military authorities involved in this thing. And Wycliffe folks were on that scene and helping too. But what happened basically was just because he would not pay for the fiesta and so on, they threw him in jail, trying to force him to do it. Now, in that culture, that is part of a political and religious duty that you have. But the Constitution says you cannot be forced to occupy any position if you don't want to. And what they were trying to do was, by the time you paid for this week-long fiesta, for all the food they can consume, all the alcohol they can consume, the bands that you're going to pay for 7 days to make noise, noise and music up there. What he was doing was this mayor was picking every year a Christian in the village and destroying them financially. This one guy ran down to the jungle. And so they put out a warrant for his arrest and brought him back up there and had thrown him in jail up there. Finally discussed the situation with the local military commander. He said, we'll deal with it. So he took 20 of his soldiers and they got into this little town, rounded up everybody, and He said, we're going to read to you what the Constitution says, and then we're going to explain it. So they read it, said, what's happening here is illegal, and we're never going to allow it again. You never have to serve in a position that you don't want to. You can't be forced to pay for the fiesta and all those expenses. Then he looked at the mayor and he said, if we ever hear about this happening again, we're coming back and you're not going to like it. And they left. Now, I don't know how long that held, but that kind of stuff goes all over. You got to vote in Peru once you're 18 years of age. If you can't read, you still have to go down and get a document that says this birth certificate's recognized and so on, and the lawyer signs it off. Now, in the same town, one of our Christian believers, he had gotten a lawyer to do this for him because he couldn't read or write, and he could vote and so on and so forth. One day, there's a big guy banging on his door, and he goes out, and here's the lawyer with two big guys standing there with a truck. And the lawyer looks at him and says, you got 15 minutes to get out of my house. The guy says, what do you mean? He says, this is my house now. No, it's not. He says, it's my house, and it was my father's house before me and his father before him. This belongs to us. He said, no, it doesn't. And he held up this piece of paper. He said, that's your X on that. Do you remember this piece of paper? This piece of paper says that you give me your house and your animals and your fields. You got 12 minutes to get out of the house. And then they went in and started throwing stuff out of the house. And what could the guy do? Again, thankfully, we were able to send some folks up and talk to from Wanaco where this was happening. This is part of life. And most people aren't aware of it. Some, it seems, don't even care. Yeah, go ahead.
Did you receive any training? They said, this is what you need to expect. This is how you hunker down and move forward to do what you're there to do. And how you can avoid these pitfalls, or did it, was it just on-the-job training?
The mission tried to give you some orientation stuff, but I was the only one at that point working with indigenous people, and this was kind of new ground for most of them. In terms of urban work and so on, yeah, they were involved in training and so on and so forth. But when I got out there, as I started to say earlier, this missionary that made that comment about them, I said, these people welcome me when I come in. And it's because I think that they understand that I will eat the food that they're eating. And, you know, when there's a minga, a work party that shows up because something's happened in the village and they've got to fix it, put a new well, or fix the road because it washed out, or that earthquake had damaged everything, get out there and help them. And at one point I had the mayor come over to me. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm using a pick and a shovel. He says, yeah, but you're a gringo. I said, I think I am. He said, but what are you doing here? I said, I want to thank you for being able to meet here in this institution and for all you guys have done for us, and why can't I just tell you thank you in this form? He said, I've never had a gringo offer to do anything other than cheat me. So some of that you find out, but when people understand that you'll go to the hospital, picked up a guy, been hit. He was running across the road, two Indians. First one made it running, the other guy made it flying through the air. Landed out in front of the bus. There were about 60 pastors come down from Canada, and we were looking at the churches up there. God had been doing a fabulous thing, but anyway, I understood nobody's going to pick him up. And so I make the long story short. Got a truck, pickup truck to stop. He allowed us to put this guy in the back, and I was an EMT there and trying to protect him and so on. So I started climbing in the back of the truck after we got him in there. And the Indian stopped me. They said, where are you going? I said, I'm going down to the hospital with him. They said, oh, no. We're taking him home. I said, I know that's what you normally do, but I think we ought to take him to the hospital. No, we can't. They won't accept us there. I said, I know what the law says. I will go there and intercede on his behalf and remind them what the law says, and then they'll have to take him. They said, he won't do it. I said, let me try. His life's at stake. So, again, the question, but you're a gringo. Do you know this guy? No, never seen him before. Except he was running good. So he got hit about 55 miles an hour with a taxicab. Go down. Nobody comes out to help. I go in, get a gurney, put him on the gurney, push him back in the ER. And as I pushed him in, this lady, the nurse, looked up and noticed me, and I nodded at her. And she went back to what she was working on her desk there. And I looked at my watch. It's always good to look at your watch first, not only to know what time it is, be sure it's still on your wrist and not somebody else's. Anyway, mine was still with me at that point. 13 minutes later, she came over. She looked at this guy and said, oh, he's an Indian. I said, yes, he is. Oh, we don't treat Indians here. I said, I know what the law says. And so I went through a little bit of that. She said, well, the doctor's really busy. I said, I'll wait. Because off on the side, there's another little room. The door was open. The doctor was in there reading a magazine with his feet up on the desk and so on. I said, I'll wait. She went back to what she was working on because the job wasn't done. She was just polishing her fingernails. And she was having to make sure it was dry before she came over to tell me that it was an Indian. So the doctor comes out and sees the guy. He says, "Oh, we don't treat." I said, I know. But the Constitution does say that you do, that they have a right to your treatment. He said, "Well, prove to me that this guy's injured." Now, I don't know if you guys, when you show up at the doctor's office, they need a proof that you explain to them what the problem is so they get an inkling. He said, "What's wrong with him?" I said, "Well, he's got some broken ribs, internal injuries." But I said, "He's really injured." He said, "Prove it to me." So I lifted up the hair off his forehead. One side was crushed in more than an inch from the other side. He said, "This is really serious." I said, "Yeah, it is. That's why I'm here." He said, "I'll tell you what. As long as you stand here, I'm not going to touch that Indian. And I've not accepted responsibility. And if he dies, you go to jail." So I said, politely, "How do I know that you're not just going to pocket the money I've given you for his treatment and just tape him up and send him home?" He said, "You don't know that. But you know, as long as you stand there, I'm not going to touch that Indian." So I left. Had to trust that this man who had taken an oath to save lives would actually do that if it happened to be an Indian. Some doubt about that. Next morning, two students in my class came up and said, "Did you really help that Indian over to the hospital?" I almost said jail. "Hospital?" I said, "Yes, yeah. How's he doing?" "He sent him home, taped him up, must have pocketed your money. As of last night, he was still alive." Ever raise your kids and tell them if you're ever in trouble, don't go to a policeman? Jonathan got embarrassed a few years back. He shouldn't have, because Mama meant well, of course. We were in a subway down in Red Bluff or someplace. Anyway, getting sandwiches, and there were some sheriff's deputies there. So she brought Jonathan over and thanked these deputies for the good job they did and so on and so forth. And they were more perplexed than we did. Anyway, finally just explained to them why it was an issue and that this is a different reality here and so on and so forth. But you know it's going to get worse if you involve these people in the situation. Customs agent accused of bringing in contraband. We arrived in Peru and had, should have known better, contraband. You guys probably have them in your houses. You don't use them anymore, though. Electric typewriter. Huh? That's contraband. Yeah. It's not, because on the wall in the customs room there in the airport in Lima, it lists everything you can bring in duty-free. And one of those items is electric typewriter. So thank you, Jesus. It's on the wall. Big enough print. Anybody can read it. So we're getting up there and, "Oh, you got contraband." "No, we don't." "Yes, you do. You got an electric typewriter." "Ah, but sir, we're allowed to bring it in." "No, you're not." "Yes, we are." "No." They like discussions, I think, there. Finally, I said, "Sir, it's on the wall, right behind you, the seventh one down." He turned around and looked at it. He said, "I can't read that." I said, "No, that's okay. I can read it to you." And I started to read it, and he said, "What? Huh? So we had to buy back our contraband typewriter. I won't tell you about the Huggies that we had lost one of them by a customs agent taking it. And when we brought it to their attention that we have two kids and we need two of those monkeys with the Velcro hands and hug each other and so on, he said, "You got another one?" Stupid missionary. "Yes." "Where is it?" To get out there. Now he's got two sitting on his desk. But okay. Our kids will just have to hug each other. Military coup. Arrived in the country, they're still under a military coup. Sometimes you might think, well, that's good if the politicians are kind of corrupt, but it wasn't really. One of the results of that coup was that they decided they were going to move into the 20th century, maybe even the 19th, they were a little bit back there, but they decided that all the big haciendas, it wasn't fair for these people to get rich. So they divided all the haciendas into cooperatives. And everybody that worked on a hacienda received part of the land, and everybody shared equally whatever proceeds they got from growing this or whatever the case might be. In less than 2 years, production throughout all of Peru on all these things dropped to less than 10% of what had been before. And I asked somebody, as I was getting some, I'd run out of gas, so they had some fire water. The guy said, "I'll give it to you. Put it in your tank." I said, "I don't want to blow it up, but I do need to get home." So I put it in, and it got me home. But they use all the sugar cane now. Instead of sending it out, exporting as sugar, it's fire water. Agua guardiente. And it works all right sometimes in your tank. Probably burned all the ends off my spark plugs. The situation is such that in these places, you don't have any rights. even as an American citizen with a U.S. embassy there, they have no obligation to let you make a phone call, let you talk or see anybody for the first 48 hours that you happen to be visiting with them. Even the embassy representatives can't come down and see you. Your passport doesn't mean anything when you get stopped by somebody who has a gun on his hip or a gun in his hand, he's pointing it at you, and you make a donation, whether you planned on it or not. Religious opposition. Mention a little bit about the Roman Catholic Church. Richest institution in Latin America, Roman Catholic Church. Largest landowner in Latin America, Roman Catholic Church. Largest employer, same situation. At least in Latin America, the Roman Catholic Church has always been associated with a power structure. Sadly, the Inquisition made its way down to Latin America as well. About 8 years after the Spaniards defeated Atahualpa and the Incas, they had arrived. The injustice that was done through that, we've taken a tour through the museum and down in the catacombs. When we first went in, they had big murals depicting everything that was going on, and 50, 75 people in a group being led into a place where they were all going to be executed and so on. Now you talk to them and those murals are gone. And in the over 200 years that the Inquisition functioned there, they only killed 13 people. And yet you take a tour and they had gotten rid of most all the stocks and the other implements they had down in the catacombs. So now you see one that has only enough room for 8 people, instead of the 7 or 8 that they had that would have held a whole lot more. Changing their history so that you and the people will think that things are better than they were. Roman Catholic Church did some good things. They had passed laws to protect the Indians, but Spain was a long ways away from Latin America, and much of that didn't seem to happen. The Holy Inquisition. Huinitus Chico. Little Berg. This is in Ecuador, up beyond where we would teach classes in the institute in Resen. There's a small group of, actually, what would you say in English? They were sympathizers with the gospel, but not yet Christians. And a group from the church there where we had the institute would once a week go up for Bible study. Well, one night what happened was that there were a group of people gathered outside the house. And when they came out, the people attacked them, basically with sticks and clubs, and there were some machetes and so on, and drove them back into the house. The pastor that went with the group was struck on the head, was unconscious. Another elderly lady had to be taken to the hospital, but nobody could move them. And the priest showed up, and they must have spent 7 or 8 hours waiting until the priest left. And then they had the authority to go ahead through the crowd and open the doors and take the people out of the house. Because as long as he stood there, nobody was going to, even the police would not tell him that this was not right. They just would wait it out and hopefully nothing would happen. Cartels and terrorist opposition. Churches, pastors, missionaries have become targets. Why? Because they will stand up, for the most part, not always, to these people and say, we're not going to allow you to do that, or we're not going to participate. Don't know if you've ever heard. I'm aware of a church that I'd visited into the highway, up into the mountains in a certain area, that you can still get down the jungle, but you got to hike for 5 days to go over the mountains and get down in the jungle. But terrorists showed up in a service one time, lined everybody up against the back row, and said, you guys say that you're Christians. Are you still Christians? Yeah. Okay. I'll ask you one more time. And if you say that you're no longer a Christian, you can walk out the door. And so probably about half of the church walked out the door. And so the line was much smaller. So the head comrade said, you must not understand what's going to happen if you don't renounce being a Christian. They said, we understand that our allegiance is to, you know, the Lord we serve. So with his gun in his hand, he walked down the row. And he shook everybody's hand. He said, I wish my comrades here had the faith that you have in something that doesn't exist. You've never seen this God of yours that you believe in. Yet we know why we're fighting. And they left. About a week later in another church, another town, same thing happened. Some of the people left, most of them stayed, and those that stayed lost their lives. And people say, well, was it because for some reason they just had not done what was right, or, you know, maybe their tithing was only 40% instead of 50%? No. Why was it that God would save one group and honor their faith, and another he would take them home? I don't know the answer to that. God does. But we've had issues with people that know what it is that they're called to do and go beyond what everybody else does. And at first, people were very suspicious. One of the things was that we're the Shining Path, the terrorist organization in Peru, who officially have murdered over 80,000 people that they found in mass graves as they've dug them up. The realistic figures probably put it close to 150,000 people. Men, women, children, didn't matter. What began to happen up in the mountains where this started was that families in the church would adopt the orphans, give them their name, buy them their school uniform, buy them their textbooks so they go to school, and became uncles and aunts or whatever. And I've gone through a couple of those villages, and talking to people that are not believers, if I ask them if there's any believers in that community, they say, you mean those that have adopted orphans and so on? I said, yeah. Are there churches here too? Buildings and so on? Yeah, but these people, nobody understands them. But there's nobody else to ever say a bad word against them. You can't go to school in some of these countries, certainly not there, without having a school uniform. The reason they did that was so that everybody's the same. You don't have rich uniforms or rich clothes and others that have nothing. Everybody's got to have a school uniform. Well, that sounds great. It is great, except that if you don't have the money for the uniform, you can't go to school. Now, you also have to buy the textbooks for your kids. So you got five little munchkins. And so first grade class, you buy a book, the first one, great, you use it the next year, you can't do that. The book hasn't changed, they just have printed another copy of it, and they stamp the current year. And if your book doesn't have the current year, when you go and show it to the teacher, he doesn't let you in the classroom because he's getting the percentage of the sale of that book. So if you can't buy the books, you can't go to school. And yet these Christians would take on the responsibility to say, we'll pay for that, we'll deal that. And obviously, not many of them had resources to do that without it affecting, you know, the things that they were having to provide. But those kinds of things that, yeah, you can tell me about Jesus, but I'd sure like to see how he works in your life. I was asked to go down the jungle, talk to a group of people down there, pastors, several churches. They said, don't bring your car, ride the bus. Because you show up in your car, they know it's not from here, they'll assume that you're a CIA agent, and they'll come around and ask us questions, and they ask those questions forcefully, and it's painful, threatening. So I said, fine, I can show up. So I went down and took a bus. We sat around in the church and drinking warm Coca-Cola, and at one point, they were just chit-chatting, and one of the guys turned to me and said, what would you do if you found out that we said we were no longer going to be Christians? We're turning our back on Jesus. Dead silence in the group. There are probably 18, 20 pastors in there. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, have you asked other missionaries this or asked the National Church authorities or whatever? They said, yes. I said, let me tell you what they said. They quoted Jesus when Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. And if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Yeah, that's what they told us. I said, I want you to know that if I heard that you had done that, and I saw you walking down the street, I would come up to you, and I'd throw my arms around you and give you a hug and call you brother. These guys all started crying. They said, nobody's ever told us that. What had been happening, of course, was that people would look at your conduct and judge you, rather than say, as Abraham said to God, will not the judge of all the earth do right, when he is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. I said, my Bible tells me that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And that's the same for all of you. So I said, I'm going to leave that in God's hands. But I want you to know that I'm going to walk on that journey with you if you allow me to do that. Amazing to me, in that meeting, about 20 minutes later, a man came. And so one of the pastors left to talk to him. He came back in about 10 minutes and the guy was gone. And so somebody said, well, what was that about? He said, that was this guy that used to attend the church. He wanted us to take some money because we're building a new church here, a church, didn't really have one. Somebody said, well, how much was he offering? Or how much did he have? He said, oh, it was $50,000. And somebody else said, so you told him to keep it, right? He said, yes, I did. He said, I knew you guys would all agree. And they did. They nodded their heads. Told him, take your $50,000 home. And if from now to the next year you demonstrate that Jesus really is the Lord of your life, and you're not just trying to bribe him with $50,000 because you've rented your fields to drug dealers and they're growing, you know, coca on it and so on and so forth, you come back demonstrating to us that you are walking with Jesus, and then we will accept your money. And I'm thinking, how many missionaries do I know would turn their back on $50,000 without saying, well, we can work this out, you know? Five for Jesus. You know, you guys would never think that way.
Okay.
But the reality, yes.
Let me just give context.
Yeah, go ahead.
His story. He was not saying he is in favor of people denying Christ.
No.
What he was saying is these pastors had been facing the annihilation of their family by drug lords. Mm-hmm. And their question was, if I was like Peter, in a difficult moment, if I said the words to save my family, would you ever accept me again? Would you ever? And Dave was trying to model as Jesus with Peter. You know, there's a heart in there that is for God, but you don't know. None of us know until the moment that we're facing that gun, or we're facing our wife or children or husband being killed. We don't know how we'll respond. So I don't know if they got that context.
No, maybe not. Sure, maybe not. Oh, and at least one time that Beth was counseling with a woman who had come home and found her husband cut up in pieces on the doorstep because they were walking with Jesus and not giving in to this. Assassinations, bombings, all those kinds of things. And it happens in the city, too. Found out with our daughter a few years back, maybe Jonathan felt this way, too, but we were always concerned. How are they dealing with this pressure? And there were some things that Beth had done with some training and so on to help them with that. But we asked Larissa at one point, she said, a few years back, she said, my favorite memories of Peru were the lights going off Sunday evening, and we're in church, and the ushers start passing around these candles, and we light them, and we're holding up the light, and we're singing, to God be the glory. She said, that's one of my favorite memories. And we looked at each other. Why did the lights go off? Terrorists had blown up a power station near the church. She thought it was fabulous. And like, those kinds of things left in God's hands, he's dealt with it. Fatalism. What will be, will be. That sounds great. You can even sing a little ditty with it. But reality is that you're getting on a bus up in the mountains, and you know what those roads are like, that you honk before you come around a curve because there's only one lane. Well, it's about 9 feet wide, and there's overhangs and rock. If your vehicle's tall, you don't want to get nailed with it, or it'll push you off. You get on a bus, and there's cords showing on all the tires all the way around, and you look at the guy, and he smiles at you. Why don't you get those changed? Well, they're still holding air, right? On a trip up one time, I stopped and helped bring up 23 bodies out of a bus that had gone off the cliff. Bus driver was tired. This was not a tire affair, but he was tired, and so he let his helper drive for him. Helper was 14, I think. The only thing he knew how to do was to drive off a cliff, and that's what he did. So I'd taken a bus up there. I took the bus back down, a different bus, and believe it or not, you guys will never think a missionary would do this, but I rode on the roof. There's a little fence all the way around the thing. You can't get close enough to actually see the road. All you see is the precipice, some of it 1,000 feet down. I was cooked like a lobster, but being a good missionary who didn't want to deprive the Lord of a faithful worker, I thought, I can jump if this thing starts turning over, whatever. One of our missionaries, she was in two bus accidents. One of them, there were 23 people that died in that. And going down this precipice, pulled the roof off the bus. She'd stayed in the bus somehow, really in bad shape. But a few months later, in talking with her, we said, you need to write your life story. And what would you call it? Like, twice dead, but not really, or something like that? She said, no. She said, honestly, I guess I'd have to call it, I Kissed a Drunk. There's a big seller for missionaries. Anyway, she explained the situation. She was trapped in some place, and this drunk finally said, well, you got to give me a kiss, and I'll let you go. So she said it was dark. Sometimes, I don't know if in your missionary training you guys get those tips. Anyway, there must be a question to get me back off of this thing. Fatalism. A structure goes up. In the midst of the construction, it collapses. It was only going to be 8 stories high. The 5th story, the thing collapsed. Come to find out, they had ordered 120 dozen of half-inch rebar to put into it. They got 3/8 rebar, and it was like 90 dozen or something like that. But the guys on the site sold off a lot of it, so they probably had about 55 dozen of 3/8 instead of 120 dozen of half-inch rebar to put in this. Because cement costs a lot, and sand's pretty cheap. The cement got diluted by a little bit of sand and some extra water, and there were people working on that building when it collapsed. Nobody was to blame. That was what it was meant to be. So get the bodies out and clean up the mess, and you just start where you can keep on going on up. Reality that when you talk with these people, they really believe that they have no control over what's going on around them in life. And in many ways, that was true. I was asked to talk with a family up in a village where Wycliffe Bible translators were working, but their contract with the government does not allow them to have any public service with anybody that's not a member of their organization. And there was a little baby that was dying. So I sat with the family, and we were talking, and I was sharing passages from Scripture and just trying to get a sense of where they were at and all this and how they were doing. And at one point, it was getting dark enough that I knew that just about in those kinds of villages, all the kids that are out playing someplace, they head home. Unless you're a shepherd or a shepherdess, and you got to get the flock back, and sometimes that's difficult too. But somebody had told me how many kids they had, and it was 8, and I counted 9. So I said, isn't it time? I appreciate you all staying here and interacting with me, but you need to send the neighbor's kid home. And they said, no, these are our kids. Okay, I'll count in English to myself, so that way I'm not confused by 9 and 17 or something. So I counted. There's 9 kids. I said, well, which ones are yours? This one, this one, this one, this one, this one. This one, they skipped over that one. Realized that they'd already known that that child was dying, was no longer part of their family. They're just waiting out the time. Nothing that anybody could do. Now, that infant, I think, if it could have gotten into a clinic, could have been saved, but they don't have any money. Reality of mentoring, discipling, very important. We do it. Everybody does it. Try to work yourself out of a job. The mission had turned over everything to the National Church, and the National Church had been running a lot of it for quite a while. But the one institution that they wanted help with was their seminary. They said, our people aren't trained to the level that you guys are to be able to teach. We'd like some missionaries to stay behind. And the decision, I guess, had been made that we had to turn everything over, and we were going to be leaving. And so we, of course, had been discipling, but also allowing, for example, if we're teaching a course, somebody that possibly would take our place to be able to team teach with us, or we can watch how they're doing it and critique them and so on and so forth. And felt like we really had done all we could to turn things over. I have been asked several times in regards to the indigenous people, can the National Church reach the Indian? And my response was, for the most part, I think they can. But nobody ever asked me, will they? Because that's a whole different story. When we left, there was not a dollar in the budget for any work with any indigenous people within the country. And yet we had 22 missionaries internationally out in various countries in Europe and Asia and so on and so forth. But they weren't working with Indians. So working with an individual, and I felt like this person can carry on. I left him some books and so on and so forth. Saw him probably a couple weeks into the next semester starting. I was no longer teaching. We're getting ready to leave. And I said, how are your classes going? He said, oh, not like I'd like. I said, why? What's the difficulty? He said, I'm not teaching classes. I said, well, if the Lord's leading you some other way, he said, he must be because I'm not teaching. I said, what happened? He said, well, the director of the institution has a cousin who he wanted to give him a job, and so now he's teaching these classes. Doesn't have, as far as I know, any theological training at all, and yet he got put in there, and the guy that we were mentoring and discipling and looking forward to working with us, who is no longer there. We've had graduates that are excited about coming out and being on a pastoral staff, and some of them have been hired by parachurch organizations and get paid a much larger salary than they'd ever make as a pastor. And when they have their concerns about their family, what do? I've got to provide for my family. It's very enticing. They're still doing the Lord's work. They're still helping out and so on. But a church who has suffered to help pay for this person's schooling, perhaps, and sent him down to the large city and are expecting when he comes back, he's going to step in the pulpit now. If that leadership drain on that church is gone, there are things that you'll never be able to control. Don't leave the Lord out of the things that you think you can control and only come to him when things are really tough. On this last page there, talks about praying for missionaries. We would encourage you, again, to do that. Appreciate your patience. I know we kind of went all over the map, but when you drive in the Andes, that's how you go. Sometimes north, sometimes south, sometimes up the hills. Although, one last quick story. The only time that family was able to go with me up in the mountains, we're going to be there for a week, and I thought, thank you, Jesus. They get to eat some of the good guinea pig and other things and just see what it's really like. We were probably about 4 hours from there, been going about 5 or 6 hours, and decided that we're going to all stop and get out and stretch our legs and so on and look at the Cordillera Blanca, the White Mountain Range. It's some of them are up to 22,000 feet because anything below 19,000 feet won't keep snow on it throughout the year. Anyway, so as we were pulling over, I noticed that the steering wheel was a little sloppy, and I'd had issues before, and sometime I'll tell you that story of a wheel coming off. I thought, well, okay, I went out and checked all the lug nuts, they're all tight. Checked the steering wheel, was still loose. Took the cover off, 3 bolts holding that thing on, 2 of them dropped into my hand, the other one was half a turn, and then it came off. Thanking Jesus. Yeah, we didn't have to go down and see what the bottom side of that looked like. But in that trip, our son was injured, and we had to take him back. So they didn't get to stay up there and eat the good food or anything else, and all the way down asking God why. Some of these people that are coming into these meetings have traveled walking for 2 days to get here, and now we've got to leave, and somebody else is going to have to step in and do it. There was an attempted holdup. We drove around the corner on a curve and went back later, measured it, and I was concerned that maybe we were getting very close to the edge. We were within probably about a foot and a half or so of the edge, but we were a foot and a half beyond the edge with the 2 wheels on the outside, and yet somehow we got up and around and turned, and the angels were a bit busy. Pray for your missionaries. Any questions later on, if you track us down, we'd be glad to tell you or make up something. God bless. Thank you. Yes, I can do that. Father, we thank you that you do know what you're doing, that your call upon our lives to serve you in whichever fashion that you deem is what you want to happen, that you also will empower us and give us the grace. And there are struggles, but there are struggles here as well. And we each desire, we pray, that we can follow your lead as you ask us, that you would give us that grace that's so necessary. And Father, as Paul has written in 1 Thessalonians, the one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. And I know, Lord, many times we have not stepped out in faith because we believe that it depended on us somehow. But your promise is that the one who calls us is faithful. That is you, and that you will be the one that does it. Pray that you would help us walk with you in that kind of faith and humility, and that you would find us faithful, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.